Well, good morning, beloved. It is good to be with you here this morning. About 2,000 years ago, the disciples' fear was short-lived. The fear of the Romans and the Jewish leaders was realized, all because this man from Nazareth said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll make it rise again." And then he went and did exactly that. Jesus is no longer in the grave. Jesus is no longer dead. He is risen. He is risen indeed. I'd like to start off by welcoming everyone and thanking you all for being here for this worship time, but really this celebration of the risen Christ. And of course, we're reminded every Sunday when the church gathers together that he rose on the first day of the week. That's when the early church met, as we see in the book of Acts, and that's why we meet when we do, because of his resurrection. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we go to the Word. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the grace that we enjoy this morning, Lord, that we can come together and celebrate and rejoice in a risen Savior. Father, we give you our worship and our praise this morning, and we would ask that you would give us wisdom as we look into your Word this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. And as we consider the resurrection of Jesus, we really need to remember that the resurrection isn't just one element in the Christian story. It's not just one feature of Christianity. It is the main event. It's the resurrection of Christ from the grave is the singular greatest event in the history of the world. That's quite a statement. But it is the moment of redemption. It's the cornerstone of the gospel promise. I'm going to be using a lot of superlatives today, and rightly so. On Friday, we read and we heard about the most wicked acts of men ever perpetrated as they crucified and murdered the Son of God. And today, we will read about the most gracious acts ever given to men by God in this salvation found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his resurrection. Because he lives, we live. Because he rose from the grave, we will rise from the grave. And without the resurrection, the cross and the death of Christ has no meaning. It is meaningless. Without the resurrection, the cross has no power to save, because Christ is not who he said he was. Without the resurrection, the cross means nothing. The New Testament tells us that if Christ is not raised, then your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins if Christ is not raised. But praise God, he is raised. And even though the resurrection account is at the end of all four Gospels, it isn't just a postscript to the story. It's not just the P.S. at the end of the letter, "Oh, by the way, Christ is risen from the dead." No. It's not the epilogue or the appendix at the end of the book. It is the climactic high point of the work of Christ. It is the pinnacle of the entire saga of redemption, of God's purpose to save a people unto himself. And we're thankful for the cross, but we celebrate the resurrection as making the cross meaningful, as making the cross applicable unto salvation. And because the resurrection is so vitally important, we find the account in all four of the Gospels. All four Gospel writers gave their account of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And their words, they blend together in a perfect synoptic harmony. Each writer takes a look at the resurrection from his own vantage point and records his words down, giving us a complete account that is perfectly accurate and inerrant and inspired by God as to the resurrection of Christ. And we could go to any of these four Gospels, and over the years we have. But for this morning, we're going to look at what is the shortest of the Gospel accounts of the resurrection, and that's the book of Mark. And so if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 16. And Mark's Gospel, after in chapter 16, really ends at verse 8. And you'll see probably in your Bible that there are some other verses that have been added, verses 9 through 20, but they weren't a part of the original text. I think the abrupt ending of Mark left some people with the idea that they needed to complete the story, and so they added the scriptures, and the verses 9 through 12 were 9 through 20, they were added later, and there'll be a note there in your Bible indicating that that those specific verses don't appear in the earliest of the manuscripts. So it is with those eight verses of Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, that we're going to be dealing with this morning. We'll start at verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so they might go and anoint him. So as we start here, I'll remind you that the Jewish days were counted from sunset to sunset. Okay, that's not how we do it today, right? We go from midnight to midnight. But they counted their days from sunset to sunset, probably a more obvious way to count if you didn't have a mechanical clock. It makes sense, of course. And so the Sabbath day, like any day, would end at 6 p.m. or sunset. And the Sabbath is over here. And Luke says it's the first day of the week. They didn't have names for the days of the week like we have our Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. There's no equivalent for that at this time. They simply spoke of numbers in reference to the Sabbath. The third day before the Sabbath, the second day after the Sabbath. That's how they identified their days. So the Saturday Sabbath here is over. It's therefore the first day of the week. For us, that would be today, Sunday. And we know it's morning because Luke tells us that it was very early on the first day of the week, just as the sun has risen. And just as Jesus had said, on that third day, he would rise from the dead. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, they bought spices so they would come and they would anoint the body. These are some of the women who were with Jesus. And if you go back, if you look back at Mark chapter 15, verse 40, we see that there were women at the cross looking on from a distance. And among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and they would minister to him. And there were many other women who came with him to Jerusalem. When Jesus was doing his ministry in Galilee, which lasted at least a year, he had male disciples and he had female disciples. And these were women followers who ministered to him, who cared for him. while he ministered. And these women followed him to Jerusalem for the Passover. And they were there at the triumphal entry. And they were there during the week as he taught in the temple. And they were there at a distance looking at the cross when, with just the exception of John, all of his male disciples had fled. They were there. Luke includes a woman named Johanna and says there were many other women. Matthew includes the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John. So there's this group of women who are there, and they're watching when Jesus is on the cross, when Jesus' body is taken off the cross, and when Jesus is buried. Now, when we go back to Mark chapter 15, verse 46, it says this: "And Joseph bought a linen shroud, took Jesus down off the cross, wrapped him in the linen shroud," which many people believe is the shroud of Turin, found in Turin, Italy, to this day. "And they laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid." These women, his disciples, believed in Jesus. They believed in him and they loved him. And they were there for all of the horrors of that week, including the cross. They didn't abandon him, even when his body was taken off the cross. They followed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And if you remember, it was those two men who took Jesus to Joseph's tomb. Nicodemus, it says, brought 75 pounds of spices and aloes to place on the body of Christ to basically cover up the horrible stench of a decaying body as a way to honor him. And when they were doing that, the women followed. They sat at a distance. They watched these spices being placed on the body as he's placed in the tomb. And now we need to understand that it wasn't a matter of trying to outdo the men with their own spices, of why the women also brought spices. It wasn't a matter of proper burial, that somehow 75 pounds wasn't enough. And it wasn't a matter of some type of competition, that they needed more spices. It was that they needed to honor their Lord from their own heart. They needed to do this. And so they brought more spices that they also might come and anoint the body. And this was their tribute to the Lord. Much like you and I will bring flowers to a funeral to anoint the casket or the gravesite. They did the same thing, but with spices and aloes to anoint the body and honor the memory. Verse 2. "Very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb." And here's another of those wonderful realities of these stories. Mark says it was very early when the sun had risen. Luke says they came at early dawn. Matthew says they came when it was beginning to dawn. And John says they came when it was still dark. All of these accounts are true, and they dovetail perfectly together, because dawn isn't some static event, right? It's a moving event, and it's dark and it's light at the same time. And again, the descriptions given by each gospel writer, they're a testimony as to the integrity of the scripture, as each one is giving a description in their own way. There's no plagiarism that's going on here. This is beautiful. And according to the Gospel of John, Mary Magdalene gets to the tomb first, and she's by herself. There's no record that she had encountered the other women who are also trailing along. She sees the empty tomb, and she has one thing in mind. Somebody stole the body. Somebody stole the body of her Lord. So she had to go tell Peter. She had to go tell the apostles. So she bolts and she heads for Simon Peter, even though we understand that she's drawn a hasty conclusion here. The thought of a resurrection doesn't seem like it's entering into her mind at this point. Although she, along with the rest of the disciples, they'd been told by Jesus in very clear terms that he was going to rise on the third day. She either doesn't believe it or she doesn't remember it. So she heads for Peter and John with a story of theft. Now it says in verse 3 that the other women show up and they approach the tomb, but Mary's already gone. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" So this is obviously a large rock. It's an extremely large stone, according to verse 4. And they don't have any way of moving it. So who's going to do that? They know the stone's there because they watched it being put into place by Joseph and Nicodemus. But they still have no idea that there's been a resurrection. Now, Matthew, the book of Matthew, fills in some of the gaps for us here. Listen to what Matthew says. It says, before they arrived, before Mary Magdalene arrived, before any of the women arrived, we read in Matthew 27, verse 62, that Pilate gave permission for the Jews to seal the tomb. Now, why did he do that? Because they said to Pilate, "We remember, sir, that when he was still alive, that deceiver said that after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. So give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people he is risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first." So Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." So they went, and they made the grave secured. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now the women don't know about any of this, okay? All the women know is that there's a stone there because they saw Joseph and Nicodemus put the stone there, and then Joseph and Nicodemus left. In the meantime, the Jewish leaders of Israel, they want to secure this grave, thinking the disciples are going to try to fabricate a resurrection. And I find it interesting to note, in reading all of this, that the Jewish leaders and the Romans had more confidence that these people might fake a resurrection than the disciples had that there would be a real one. And so the women are thinking to themselves, "Who's going to help us roll away the stone?" And in verse 4, it says, "And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large." They didn't know how it had been rolled back. They didn't know there had been a Roman guard there. They didn't know that the tomb had been sealed. They didn't know there had been an earthquake. They didn't know that an angel had appeared there. They didn't know the Roman guards had fled and ran away. All they saw was the stone moved and that there was an open tomb. And by the way, just as a reminder, the tomb wasn't opened to let Jesus out. The tomb was opened to let the people in, to see that he had risen. We read later later on that day that Jesus appeared to his disciples and he went right through the door. Not opening it, he went through it. And he could surely go through a stone as well. The soldiers hadn't left any guards behind because they were all in a panic when an angel appeared, when an earthquake happened, and they ran in terror. Verse 5 and 6 says of the women, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." The women entered the tomb. And then Luke adds, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. And by the way, even though Mark records them seeing a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe, there were two angels on this occasion. Luke says that there were two of them that suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And John also says that there were two of them. Two angels. Two witnesses to confirm any event which fulfilled the law. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, where every fact had to be confirmed by the testimony of at least two or three witnesses. That was the law. And there are two witnesses there. And their testimony, he has risen. And the first thing he says is the first thing that angels always say when they come to earth and they have a message to deliver to mankind. Do not be afraid. Do not freak out. That's the Craig version. Don't be alarmed. Hold it together. Why? Why is that always the first thing they say? I'm going to tell you why. Because angels are intimidating. Now, Scripture says that angels have the ability, and they do. They will take on the appearance of mankind. Where we can entertain angels, speaking to them, being in their presence, and do so unaware, is what the Scriptures say. But on this case, and on the case like on the night where Christ was born, these angels aren't taking upon themselves the appearance of humanity. They are in their own form. They're in dazzling clothing. And they're huge. And they're intimidating. And you know what? I feel bad for angels. I really do. Messenger angels especially. Because they have the difficult task of having to appear before us people and then deliver a message. Right? Appear, message. Appear, message. But before they can ever get the message part out and they appear, people are losing it. And they show up and they're trying to calm us down. Don't be afraid. I've got a message. But you're an angel. I know I'm an angel, okay? But I have a message for you. Listen. But you're huge. I know. I'm bigger than you are, okay? You just see the problem that they have, right? It'd be a difficult job. That's all I'm saying. To give a message to frail, frightened sheep. Tough job. But they do so. And what's the message of the angel? They get right to the point. No introductions, no hesitation. They figure the women are still conscious. Good enough. Here we go. And he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." And the women look. Huge rock moved. Proof. Tomb empty. Proof. angelic beings talking with us right now. Proof. And then the angels give instructions. Here's some instructions for the women. Verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. So, the angel's message is faithfully delivered, and a task has been given to the women. Go tell the disciples and Peter. The disciples and Peter. Now, why is Peter singled out here? I mean, isn't Peter still part of the group of the disciples, or has he been kicked out of the disciple club? No. Then why is he being spoken of separately by the angels, the specific message? And oh, and by the way, angels don't make up their own messages. They're simply deliverers. These messages come straight from the Lord. And so it was the Lord that singles Peter out. You go give this message to the disciples and to Peter. Because it was Peter who was the leader of the group. And if you remember, it was the leader of the group who fell and fell hard. Oh yeah, they all scattered, okay? They all abandoned Christ. They all left him. But it was Peter who denied him. And not just once. Three times. And Peter, at this point of the resurrection story, is undoubtedly in the darkest days of his life. Everything that he thought was true, everything that he had put his trust in, not to mention his own self-confidence, and how he had told Jesus, I will never deny you. I will go to death with you before I do that. And yet he did it. Where's Peter right now? It's speculation because Scripture really doesn't tell us. But I'm thinking Peter's a mess. Peter's a wreck. And so this message is for the disciples and Peter. Because Jesus has a meeting planned with Peter. Jesus has a restoration meeting in the future with Peter, a time of forgiveness. And isn't that comforting? I don't know about you, but I look back at different times in my life, and I've blown it. I mean, there are times where I have really, really blown it, completely messed up, wishing so bad I could go back and do it all over again and do it so differently this time, not say those things, not do that. Am I alone? The longer we live, the more stories I think we have like that. And I think we could go person by person here. And if we were just in a moment of being candid with each other, we'd all come up with these accounts where we blew it. Peter blew it. Big time. And Jesus is about to forgive him and restore him. There is forgiveness found in no one else. There is forgiveness found in the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who are willing to confess their sins, that simply means be honest, because the Lord already knows. Tell him. And repent of those sins, which is simply turning away and going the other way. Confess and repent of your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all that unrighteousness, all those memories, all those things where you blew it, where I blew it. He takes the eraser and he erases it. Or the biblical language is more like casting it so far away as the east is from the west. How far is the east from the west? Well, it's eternal. And so as we look at the Peter account, take that to heart. This isn't just grace and forgiveness for Peter. This is grace and forgiveness for us as sinners, because we need it. Well, the angels finish by saying, the risen Christ is meeting you in Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you. So, the faithful women are off. And in Matthew 28, verses 8 through 10, it tells us that they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And I read of that account, and I think, you know what? Jesus wasn't going to disappoint these faithful women. So faithful in their devotion. This is grace, and this is love of Jesus to show themselves to these women. So now, these women aren't simply coming to the disciples and to Peter with a story that was given to them from the angels. I mean, yes, they are, but they're coming with more, aren't they? They're coming with a firsthand account. Jesus appeared to us. Now, you need to understand that women at that time couldn't be legal witnesses. Testimony from a woman wasn't valid at that time. But Jesus appears anyway. Not to make them legal witnesses or to put them in that position, but because he loves them, because he's gracious, because he's merciful. And I think he's rewarding their loyalty. Well, verse 8, our final verse, it says, these women went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Trembling, astonishment, fear gripped these women. They're stunned into silence until they can reach Peter and the other disciples and tell them what they had seen and what they had heard about from the angels and the stone that was rolled away. And the rest, they say, is history. And that's how Mark ends his gospel. Kind of abrupt, huh? Kind of just stops. Well, what's the application? What's the application of the resurrection for us? So what? Well, Romans 4, verse 25 tells us so what. It says, he who was delivered up for our transgressions, for our sins, and raised for our justification. He was delivered up, handed over, led to execution, dying for our sins, and then it says he was raised for our justification. And what that does is it links resurrection with our justification, with salvation. Justification means that we are made just before a righteous God, just as if we had never sinned. That's what justification is. Because Christ bore all our sins in his death. And because his sin bearing satisfied God, God gave to us his righteousness. Justified is God crediting the righteousness of Christ to us, imputing the righteousness of Christ to our account. Because God raised him from the dead, God was confirming the completeness of his sacrifice for all who would place their faith in Christ. And that is the key. Don't miss that part. This doesn't just automatically fall on you. Faith is what actuates the life, death, and resurrection of Christ to us. We have been justified by faith. And while we may exercise that faith, understand this, that even our faith is a gift from God. It isn't something we muster up in and of ourselves and somehow we can take credit because, oh, I don't know what's wrong with all you pagans, but look at my faith, right? No. Even your faith is a gift from God. And as a result of that, we have peace with God now through our Lord Jesus Christ. The war with God is over. Scripture says before this happens, you are an enemy of God. Your sin has made you his enemy. If you're not saved here this morning, take that to heart. The creator, the sovereign of the universe, at this point in time and history, is your enemy. And let me state the obvious. You're outgunned. You cannot compete. And if you die in this state of being unregenerate, no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will appear before him as your enemy. If that doesn't sober you, I don't know what does. If that doesn't get your blood pumping a little bit, check your heart. It is fearful to fall into the hands of an angry God. And yet that happens every day as unregenerate people fall into his hands as enemies. But when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ and we place our faith in the sacrifice that Jesus committed, the Father is no longer an enemy. He is a father. I heard it explained like this one time. If you had a child, and that child was out in the street playing with a neighborhood kid, and a car came racing down the road, and you watched as your son pushed the neighborhood kid, his friend, out of the way of the car, but he couldn't get out of the way himself, and the car ran him over and sped off. And your son died. And the neighborhood kid watches the car speed off, looks at the body of your son, stands up, brushes himself off, and says, no big deal. And starts playing again. Really just ignores the entire ordeal that had ever happened. As the father of that child that gave up his life, how would you feel about receiving that boy into your home to sit at your table, to have a meal? That is a very earthly example. I realize that. So how much more the Son of God, who gave his life as a ransom for many, how much more The God of the universe is calling you to confess yourself a sinner, to be honest, to repent of your sins, and to turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ that he might embrace you and bring you in to his family. If you've never done that, what are you waiting for? Scripture is clear. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. You have not been guaranteed tomorrow. It is in him that you live and you move and you have your being. That breath that you just took right there, you took because God graciously allowed you to. Do not tempt the Lord. He has shown himself gracious and loving, and he has done so through the cross and through the death of his son. What more could he do to win you, to woo you, and to love you? The war is over. We have peace with God, and with that peace, the hope of heaven. I pray that's you this morning. If it's not, and you have some questions or you would like to talk, please come up to one of the elders, either myself or Pastor Brian, and we would love to speak with you. Please bow with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross. We praise you for the resurrection. Your word tells us that if we confess Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that you raised him from the dead, we will be saved. What a gift. Please open every heart here to embrace the risen Christ by faith, that we would confess and that we would believe. We thank you for the hope. We thank you for the imputed righteousness of Jesus, for the peace and for the forgiveness that you offer through Christ as we anticipate the joys of entering into your heaven. We give you our thanks and our praise on this resurrection morning, and we do so in our Savior's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen.